Good evening, church. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather in this place as your people and open your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just by your Spirit, as he is welcomed, as we are opened and receptive to the ministry of your Holy Spirit, which is to teach us your word. And so, Lord, we ask you in this time just to speak to our hearts. You know the needs here tonight. You know the questions. You know the struggles. You know the joys. And, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, whatever we need, you are the I Am. You will meet that need tonight. So, Lord, in each person, you know what they're going through individually, and you are able to minister to them right where they're at, and, Lord, to bring to your name honor and glory. So, God, we sit tonight and we listen tonight with a sense of anticipation and expectation to hear from the living God. To that end, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, give those here that are listening an ear to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, we began to look at last time together. He talked about government and how we are to submit to those who are in authority. As citizens, as those who live, you see, in a country where, well, we've been privileged to be able to vote and have some say in the government. But whether we agree or disagree, unless they ask us to disobey a direct command of God, we are to submit to those that are in authority. We are to pray for those in authority. And we are not to subvert that authority. And if you live by that, you know what I've found it does? It changes your prayer life. Your dependency is not, you see, so much on, what the scene is politically as it is on God. God help Donald Trump. God help those that are in positions of authority. Help those that are Democrats, those that are Republicans. Listen, if you've been in a position of authority, you recognize not an easy position to be in. And guaranteed, no matter who got elected this time, there would be criticism. That's just the way it rolls. What they need is prayer and the power and the wisdom of God. And pray for their salvation if they don't know Jesus. And pray for wisdom for them because they desperately need it in the times we are living in. I mean, that whole thing in Manchester, England, what a sad, sad, tragic scene. People just, young children losing their lives. That touches our hearts deeply, and we need to keep them in prayer. When I saw what happened, I just go, Lord, what's going on? Give them wisdom. Give them insight. This is an evil world, and Satan loves to destroy lives. And we know who it is that authored that bomb going off. It was the one who hates us and wants to destroy us. We need to recognize there's real evil out there. There's real enemy. But just the political people that are in positions can't fix. And I'll tell you what, if it should motivate us to anything, it should motivate us to wake up, you see, because there are a lot of false religions and false teachings out there that destroy people's lives. We have the only hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. We have the word of the true and living God. We need to stand up, you know, and we need to pray. And we need to preach. It should cause us to go to our knees and to go into the streets and our communities with the message of Jesus Christ. And to me, every time something like that happens, it's a wake-up call for the church. It's a grassroots ministry. It's reaching your neighbors with the message of Jesus Christ. It's reaching your co-workers with the message of the gospel and the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter here is writing to these who are going through difficult days and difficult times. And he says there, as where we left off last time together, let's pick it up in verse 15 there in the middle. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, not using your liberty as license to create problems for others and stumble others, but as bondservants of God. And he goes, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So there's your attitude towards government as citizens. We honor those. We pray for those in positions of authority and power. Then he moves from speaking to them as citizens in these difficult days and how their attitude should be towards government. And he moves into something a little closer to home for all of us. And that is, he moves into employer and employee. That's a little closer to home, isn't it? Let me just, by way of a survey, ask you, how many of you love your job? Raise your hand. A little less than I thought. I'm looking at my staff and any staff members in there. See how it's going. You see, Peter is going to deal with that very thing. Again, he's addressing, as we just read, he's addressing us as Christians and how it is we are to live our lives in such a way as to leave, you see, the world a compelling Christian testimony. Something that causes people to stand up and take notice. You see, what Peter is telling us here is that the world is always watching to see why we do what we do as Christians. They're watching, you see, to see what we believe and how it is that what we believe impacts our lives. Verse 12 in chapter 2 there, you remember last week it says, having your conduct honorable among the non-believers. Again, as I shared with you last week, this is all about how we as believers should live our lives in the midst of a world that has, we're surrounded by non-believers. And how it is that we are to look. How it is that we are to represent Christ. And he's talking here about how we represent him socially. Employer, employee. Or as he says in this case, he's referring to the people in that day who at that time were slaves. They were servants and slaves. And so what's he say to those that are in that way? He says here in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Next to your home, that we'll get to eventually, your job is where you spend much of your time. In fact, more than half of your waking hours frequently is spent on the job. And because you spend so much time there, the workplace then becomes for us as believers a stage or a pulpit, if you would, that is to demonstrate the grace of God, especially if you work among non-believers. How many of you work around primarily non-believers? Raise your hand. All right. You see, it's our opportunity to make an impact. As we read last week, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds or your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I spent many years of my ministry in the secular workplace. I was able there to reach people that, well, they'd never think about coming through the doors of a church. In fact, if they were invited, when I did invite them, they go, "No, doesn't sound like fun to me." Not very interested in things spiritually or in God. They were agnostic or atheistic. And they were antagonistic. They liked to give me a hard time. But you see, while I was working with them and by them, I had the opportunity to have conversations, spending weeks and months and hours and even years with people in secular settings. I brought my Bible to work many times. When we took breaks or I took lunch, I would open up my Bible and I would read my Bible. In that day, there were only paper Bibles. There was no tablet or cell phone. So, well, you'd get a bit harassed just by going to your locker and pulling it out. People would look at you going, "What's he doing? A Bible? What are you, a preacher? What's up? What's he?" I mean, there just wasn't that many of us, you see, there. And because I brought a Bible to work, people ask me questions from time to time. And when they'd ask me questions like, "So why are you reading that?" I was able to share my faith with them. I was able to answer that question quite easily and very, very effectively because, well, all I was doing was bearing witness and giving testimony as to why I was doing what I was doing, you see. I would invite them to church. Many times they didn't come. I remember that there were times where they'd say, "Are you a preacher?" No, I do teach a home Bible study on Monday nights in Rialto, and I just got to prepare for that, so I'm using my time to do that. "So are you in full-time ministry?" Well, in a sense, I am. Because I'm a Christian wherever I go, whatever I'm doing. You see, the reality is, precious saints, is you, wherever you work, wherever you are, you can have a far greater impact than I, as your pastor, can have, than even an evangelist can have, because they may never get to the crusade or to the church, but guess what? You can take it to them. That's the key. You can have an impact that I can never have. Do you know that 50% of Christians, when we talk about the workplace, have never heard a message on what that relationship should look like? And so I'm going to talk to you tonight about what that relationship should look like, because it's here in our text. And these verses that we just read tell us four things. Number one, they give us a practical command. Then they set before us a potential complication. And then we'll look at a powerful consideration. And then we'll end with a personal calling, if we get that far tonight. If not, we'll pick it up from there. And I'll tell you what. It's my prayer that as we look at these principles here, that you apply them. And I believe that as you understand and begin to apply them, it will change your job forever. Truly. So how does it start? Well, it begins with a practical command. Verse 18. Very straightforward. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, you could translate, and some Bibles do translate that term servants as slaves. Why is that? Well, because in the Roman Empire, in the period of time to which Peter was writing the letter to these believers, that was the workforce of the Roman Empire. Many of those to whom Peter was writing this letter as believers found themselves in the positions of slaves or servants. But the word for servant here is not the typical word. If you know a little bit of Greek, the typical word for servant is the word doulos, or the plural is douloi. But the word here in the Greek is different. It means a household slave. That's distinct and different from the doulos or the douloi. Household slaves in this culture could be anything from a doctor to a menial servant. They could be well educated. They could be educators and teachers themselves. They could be managers of the estate. They could be just simple menial laborers. I mean, this word encompassed a gamut of people. The word master in our text, well, that word simply describes somebody who has unlimited and absolute authority over another person. So we're looking here at a relationship between slaves and masters. Now, slavery over 2,000 years ago was an established institution. The Roman Empire had 60 million people who were slaves. Half of the empire were slaves. Now, to be fair, some masters, as is alluded to here, were great masters who loved their servants. And they were like a family, and they treated their servants like family members. But others were not. Others were cruel, and they were harsh, and the slave had no rights. They had very little protection. A slave was considered a non-person. That's the way the Roman citizen viewed a slave. They were simply a piece of property, and that had been the case for many, many years, because slavery had been around for a long time. The Greek philosopher Aristotle. It's amazing how people love to quote Aristotle and read Aristotle, and they think he's cool and hep. Well, listen to his view on human rights. And I quote, "A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave." There's Aristotle for you. The Roman nobleman named Varro said, "The only thing that distinguishes a slave from a beast or a cart is that the slave can talk." One author recommended that if you're going to buy a farm, that you should toss out the old slaves to die because they're just broken tools. Understand, if you were a slave in this day and among these people to whom Peter is writing this letter, if you were a slave and ran away and got caught, they would brand your flesh with a big brand on your forehead. It would be a big F. Not like getting an F on a test, but it meant fugitive. A runaway slave. Philemon, if you read the book of Philemon, Paul is intervening or interceding, if you would, for a runaway slave. That's what a Philemon was. But slavery, very popular at the time. As we've just read, they had little rights in that culture. So that's the context, you see, of what Peter, the people rather, and the circumstances to which Peter is writing. And when he writes these words, he writes them to believers in that condition. And he says, servants or slaves, what are they to do? Be submissive. You say, what? Why doesn't Peter say, that's not right? If you're a slave and they don't treat you right, you need to rebel. You need to go on strike. You need to hire lobbyists. You need to get the union and shop stewards after them. Isn't that what he should say? Well, if you believe this is God's word, and I do, and if you believe that Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I absolutely do, then you cannot come to that conclusion. What he wrote, what he said, was what he meant. Servants, slaves, be submissive. What's that mean? What that means is use your slavery in such a way that it is going to compel somebody to listen to your message. Now listen, before we go on, I want to make something very clear to you. God is not promoting slavery. Understand that. God did not ordain slavery. Understand that. Slavery is wrong on any account, and the Bible sees it as wrong. In fact, slavery goes against the very grain of the New Testament. The idea, the whole idea, Jesus died on the cross to do what? To redeem us. That means to buy us out of the slavery of sin. He who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. I think that gives you God's attitude on slavery. Redemption, the whole idea of redemption, speaks of a slave being set free as Jesus paid the redemption price. The Jews, every year, celebrated and still do celebrate the yearly celebration of Passover. You see, which celebrates what? Their redemption. The redemption from what? When God led them with Moses out of slavery in Egypt. They were set free. And that's what they celebrate on Passover. Now, having said that, it's interesting, in fact puzzling, that none of the apostles, including Peter, ever campaigned against slavery, nor did they condone or encourage the slave to rebel. And some people, well, that bugs them. Why? Why is that? Why doesn't Peter say, slaves, rebel, it's not right? Why doesn't he say, hey, you need to do something to get out of where you're at? Well, you could preach on that for a long time. Let me just give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because slavery was such a part of the social fabric in these ancient cultures that it predated Christianity for centuries, and not just in the Roman culture. Again, I quoted Aristotle. That was back in the Greek culture. Virtually every culture around the world, you see, was part of that social fabric. Slavery was part of the way they lived. Number two, because Christians were such a minority, without any political power whatsoever, so for them to lift a finger in that direction, they would have been seen as subversive. And they were already having enough problems with talking about their God, you see. So he says, submit. Servants, submit yourselves to your masters. A very practical command. But here's what you need to know. What the New Testament did teach is, well, when it was applied and as people got saved, the culture, as the numbers of converts grew, was radically changed. And eventually, you see, the principles of God's word and the redemption, the whole idea, undermined the Roman Empire and brought the end to slavery, you see. It started in the 2nd century A.D., and by about the 4th century, slavery was gone. And when you look at the places and the nations where God's word had an impact and the people's lives, there was a revival and people were saved, the oppression and the slavery was thrown off by the power and the preaching of the gospel. Slavery abolished. In England, William Wilberforce, a notable example, along with his friend John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. In America, there were the abolitionists, mostly led by Christian believers. So the New Testament principles that would say, submit to your harsh employer, your master, also gave enough information and inspiration that when a person came to Jesus Christ and took heed to the message, it eventually permeated the culture. And of course, the fulfillment, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. So that's the practical command. I want to give you a principle to write down. Number one, and here's the number one principle, work hard and work well. Submit. Get busy. Be the kind of worker, the kind of employee that every employer would love to have working for them. Work hard. Work well. If you are a Christian and you name the name of Christ and people at your workplace know that, if they see you reading your Bible, if you share the gospel, they ought to be able to look at you as a disciple of Jesus Christ and see a man or a woman who works hard, who does a great job. That's the kind of people we're to be. Christianity is, in the workplace, is the stage or the pulpit by which we prove that what Jesus says is true. You want to be the kind of worker that not only would an employer want to hire, but they want to keep. Note, he says something there in verse 18, that you are to be submissive to your masters. Note what it goes on to read, with all what? What does your Bible say there? Fear. You know what that means? Respect. Not fear, cowering, but respect and honoring. Don't be a bitter, whiny employee. It's so easy and so prevalent in our society. Yeah, what are you doing about it? I got to get a job, got to work, got to get this, I got to do that. The stupid boss makes me do this and that. And you wonder why your kids complain. What's wrong with my kids? They're whining and complaining all the time. Well, you ought to take a good hard look in the mirror. Because you're the boss, are you complaining against your boss? Maybe that's where they learn it, to complain against you as the boss. You see, you're the authority in the home. If they're whining and complaining against you, you should check yourself and make sure that that's not what they're hearing pouring out of your mouth. Because they're listening and they're watching and they are learning. Don't be the kind of employee that always has a negative disposition. Work hard. Work well. Well, the next thing we look at is a potential complication in that, because as we continue to read on here in verse 18, it says, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Amplified Bible, let me read an expanded translation that's closer to the Greek words that are there. It says, you who are household servants, be submissive to your masters with all proper respect, not only to those who are kind and considerate and reasonable, but listen to this, but also to those who are surly, overbearing, unjust, and crooked. Yeah, that puts a different light, a different spin on things, doesn't it? You say, Lord, you know, I'm on it. If they treat me right, I'll treat them right. But if they don't treat me right, you see, not every boss is good. Not every boss is gentle. In fact, the Greek word for harsh there is scolios. Ever heard of scoliosis? What's that mean? Twisted spine. There are a lot of twisted bosses out there. A lot of tweaked bosses. Harsh, crooked. And because of that, it isn't easy. If a boss is that way, it brings difficulty as an employee, doesn't it? That's just a fact of life. Note, he goes on here to help us with that when he says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What is he saying? You might have one of those bad bosses. Listen, God can bring good out of bad. And you know what? Don't repay evil with evil. You endure grief. The implication is that as a Christian, you may well suffer wrongfully. The boss may cause you grief. The boss may not treat you rightly, and you suffer. It's not easy. But then in verse 20, he says here, that may be the result of you not doing the wrong thing, but this boss may be cranky and grumpy and cause you grief and difficulty, even if you are doing the right thing. Even if you are doing everything, they still may treat you in a twisted and harsh manner. Maybe you're right now saying, amen, Pastor. Man, you're talking about my boss. How'd you know? Well, because sinners are sinners. You know, and listen, apart from Jesus Christ, if they treat you fairly, thank God. If they're not believers, guess what? No wonder they can't treat you fairly. You see, because they're sinners. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the power in and of themselves, you see. You see, your boss, you know, you may have one of those kind of bosses. In fact, you know what? There may be some here tonight that is one of those kind of bosses. Maybe you're sitting there right now going, man, that's talking to me. You may be one. And it may be that the reason your boss treats you so poorly is because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you see. That happens. They want to test your mettle, man. They want to see what you're made of. They want to see what your Jesus can do. So they're there, man, boom, boom. They're always just trying to get to you. They may treat the other people nice and deliberately treat you poorly and give you the grunt jobs and the dirty jobs and the jobs that nobody else wants to do. Life isn't easy. Peter is suggesting that may well be the case. And he goes on. He says, hey, you may endure grief. You may suffer wrongfully for doing the right thing. He says, for what credit is it, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Not only are we to work hard and work well, we are to recognize that life is a mix of good and bad, and God uses both. God uses both to advertise, if you would. To win people, to let people see Jesus. You see, the suggestion is here, you're going to have good bosses. You're going to have bad bosses. You're going in life to have great jobs and things that they ask you to do. But you're also going to have jobs that are unpleasant, that you hate. And there are certain jobs at your job that you love to do. There are certain jobs at your job that you hate to do. And God's going to mix those up many times. But here's the thing. If you have a job, guess what? You should be thankful. You should be thankful. I mean, we can start right there, can't we? We can say, okay, God, you know, I really don't like what I'm doing here. I don't like this job. I don't like this situation, this work, this condition. But you know what, Lord? I'm thankful that I have a job to go to, that I get a paycheck, you see, that I have employment. And beyond that, we say, Lord, I believe that you put me here. Now, what that does immediately is elevate your position. I am here because God put me here. He opened the doors for me to have this job. You see, Harvard did a study. And they found that when people get hired, you know what they get hired for 85% of the time? They got hired for their attitude and not their smarts, not their aptitude. Only 15% of the time do people get hired because they're really smart and they know facts and figures. 85% of the time, it's attitude. And for us as believers, the attitude always ought to be an attitude of what? That's right. You guys know that. Good for you. Good for you. Gratitude is the attitude that we ought to have as believers, especially for working, knowing that life is a mix of good and bad. You say, well, but Pastor, how can I deal with all this stuff going on? I mean, well, there's another principle here. He says there in verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Do you hear that? What the word commendable means? Good. We don't always see it that way, do we? It is good if because of conscience towards God you endure grief and you suffer wrongfully. You see, if you're a bad worker and you mouth off and slack off and you get written up or get punished for it, Peter is saying, big whoop, you deserve it. You deserve it. But when you are doing the right thing and being diligent, conscientious, and working hard, and you get harassed for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, God is really pleased with that. Now, folks, this gets right down to the nitty-gritty here. This gets down to the motive for which we work. It's a question, why do you work? Do you feel your job is just a paycheck? Is it just to make a living? I know that's important, okay? I know providing for your family is important. And all of that is good. But you see, Peter here is calling our attention to the fact that, well, there's another motivation that is better than to provide for your family and get a paycheck. And that is, as we've just read in the phrase, this is commendable before God. You see, in other words, you are to work to please God. To please God. Now, you got to think about these people. No doubt many people 2,000 years ago, when they read this letter, who were servants who had been beaten by their masters, who were given unreasonable tasks and worked an unreasonable amount of hours, far more than our labor board today would ever allow. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have what we have today. They didn't have union representative. They didn't have HR departments. They didn't have government agencies to appeal their case to. They couldn't bring a civil lawsuit against their employer. Again, they were slaves to a master, and life was harsh. And Peter knew that when he wrote. And so he said, sometimes you suffer because you deserve it. You cut corners. You don't finish the job. You have an attitude. You get in trouble. You quit early. You work bitterly. And there's a, I read about a sign in a business in San Francisco that says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you ought to be here 5 minutes before closing time. It's sad if any of those are believers, isn't it? You're just standing waiting by the clock to punch the clock. That is not what we should be doing. You see, we as believers should be those who are working in a way that pleases God. And if we suffer for it, if we are accused falsely, if we're treated improperly, for conscience sake before God. In other words, you know what, God? I know what's right. I know who settles the score. I know who's in charge. I know who's in control. And I'm not working for my boss. I'm working to please you. So I'll do what he tells me to do. Unless it's to compromise, again, clear teaching of Scripture. If when you suffer wrongfully, you take it patiently for the sake of God, for the sake of your testimony, it's commendable. God works in that way, you see. God loves that. In fact, there are people in the Scriptures who did their work faithfully and were treated shamefully. Jesus, of course, the number one example. Daniel. He was accused by his peers of wrongdoing, even though he did nothing wrong. Joseph was accused of doing things wrong and put in prison on a couple of different occasions because of the lies of other people. He did nothing wrong. He still got harassed. He still ended up being treated like a criminal. Here's the amazing thing about Joseph at the end of it. He says, "You meant it for evil. You mistreated me. You allow jealousy to motivate you to betray me, to be murderous in your attitude towards me," he said to his brothers at the end. "But what you meant for evil, guess what? God used for good." You may ask the question, my boss treats me harshly and crookedly and unfairly. How is it that I can respond properly? Well, here's the answer. Take God to work with you. Take God to work with you. That's principle number three. You see, if you want to transform any job into a real joy, take God to work with you. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Work with enthusiasm," Paul writes, "as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people, not as men pleasers, but pleasing God, not with your eye on the clock, not with your eye on the boss, or the boss is coming, let's look busy, but be the kind of worker whose eye is on the Lord." You see, that's key. How about if you looked at the lousy job and said, "Lord, you've given me this job. I'm going to do it as unto you because, God, I want you to be pleased with my work. I want to leave at the end of the day and saying, Lord, I did the best I could. I worked as hard as I could in order to please you. That's why I did what the boss told me to do." Stradivarius violins are known for not being cheap instruments. In fact, that's an understatement. Each one of them sells for several million dollars apiece. Why is that? Just because some marketing agency got some dude with a fancy Italian name and they've raised it to that level and inflated the prices? No. You want to know his secret? Antonio Stradivarius, the owner of the shop that makes those violins, believed that no instrument should leave his shop unless it was near perfect, as humanly as it was possible. And here's why. I'm going to quote what he said. God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if any violins are defective, then God's music will be spoiled. Close quote. How's it playing out in your life? How's it sounding? Is it sweet? You see, Antonio Stradivarius, he reminded every worker in his factory that felt they had a mundane job of cutting and gluing wood together. He said, "Hey guys, listen, you're doing this for God. This is God's music, and I want these to be God's instruments, so do it as unto the Lord." You're God's instrument there at your workplace. What kind of sound is coming out of you? It's a story of three workers, each one doing exactly the same thing. One person went up to the first worker and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm breaking rocks," scowling, "breaking rocks." The second one he went to and he says, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm just earning a living." He went to the third guy and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a cathedral." It's attitude, isn't it? It's motivation. Three different attitudes towards exactly the same job. Am I just making it through? Is that what you're doing? Or are you doing something for God? Are you working for Him? Bring God to work with you. The fourth and final principle, well, I wish I could get to it, but it's 8:27. I kept you last week because it was communion, so I'm not going to do it this week. The fourth principle is this is a personal calling. And we'll get into what that means next time together. But all that said, you know what? Elevate your job. Recognize, give you a little preview. God has called you where you're at this time for the very purpose of preaching the gospel. And it isn't just with your mouth, it's with your life. It's not just with your actions, it's with your attitude. Okay? And we'll pick it up there next time together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the faithful work of your Holy Spirit in speaking to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that God, I pray for any here that's struggling. And I know what it is to struggle on a job, to be in a place where, Lord, you are not being properly recognized and treated, and you are harassed for being a Christian, and people will try and get to you, Lord. And Lord, your attitude can become like those around you. You can be impacted and affected by the attitudes of others. Lord, help us to recognize that. And Lord, to further understand that it's sin for us to walk around whining and complaining. Lord, if we do that, we won't be winning anybody to Christ. Lord, let us not be lazy. Let us be those who recognize, Lord, that this job the place that we are in presently. Whether permanent or temporary, Lord, you know. God, you have a plan and a purpose for us there. It's something that you've called us to. May we have the right attitude in all that we do. May that job be elevated to the place that it belongs, and that is the calling. And we're there for the purpose of preaching the Word of God, of teaching people who Jesus is and how He loves and how He lives and the attitude that He has, even to those, Lord, who improperly treat Him. As we will see as we read further, when He was reviled, He didn't repay with more reviling. When He was insulted, He didn't insult in return, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. God, you judge. Let us step out that you might step in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.